Well, if you look in the description of our Facebook post here, you'll see that there's an order of worship and that there's a scripture text in there that's a little shorter than what you're probably used to if you are familiar with our preaching ministry here at EMC. I'm just going to read two verses from Matthew here in just a moment. And you'll also notice that they're, even though they're separated by several chapters, they're virtually identical. But what I want to do is I want to use these two verses as a launching point for bouncing around all four of the Gospels, and the goal is to string and piece together various events that took place in the final hours of Jesus' life. So if you have your Bibles or if you see the words on the screen there, I'm in Matthew chapter 17. I'm just going to read one verse, and then we're going to bounce over to chapter 26 and read one verse there too. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 says this: "After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead.'" And then over in Matthew chapter 26, and I actually read an extra verse there, but that's okay. Matthew 26 verse 2 says, "As you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, you may have noticed that there's some similarity in the two verses that I wanted to focus on this morning, but the focus that I would like us to really hone in on is that Greek word that is translated into English back in chapter 17, betrayed, and in chapter 26, handed over. It's the same Greek verb. Now, throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' final hours leading up to his crucifixion, we can see and detect a chain of cause and effect. That movement from there in chapter 17 where Jesus and his disciples are gathering freely in Galilee. He's not arrested yet. He has not been taken to trial. They haven't seized him. He's freely gathering with his disciples in chapter 17. But then in chapter 26, you hear him again say the same thing. As he said in 17, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over." And that movement, those words describe that movement from his free movement in Galilee to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. So if we were to pull up that scene of Jesus on the cross, and let's say we're watching on a VCR. Now, some of you may not even know what a VCR is. But for those of us who are older than 20 years old, we remember VCRs. And VCR has a rewind button. So if you were to pull the crucifixion up on your VCR and hit the rewind button and watch things start to go backwards, we would see that yes, Jesus was crucified as he said there in the verse that I didn't mean to read but ended up reading anyway from chapter 17. He was crucified by Roman soldiers. They were the ones who actually drove the nails into his hands and feet. But they only did that because he was, and here's that verb again, handed over to them by Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, you've heard his name many times before. You know who he was. The Roman governor of Judea at the time, and his part and even his guilt in the crucifixion has been well documented, and it has even been captured in our creed that we recite from time to time. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. It was Pilate that John says in his gospel in chapter 19, verse 16. It was Pilate who turned Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. There's that verb again, who turned Jesus over. Now, as the gospels describe how Pilate investigated and handled Jesus through their accounts, there's at least two things that they always tend to emphasize about him. The first is this: Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Pilate knew that Jesus did not deserve to be arrested and crucified and put through what he was through. On at least three separate public occasions, just in Luke's gospel alone, Pilate publicly declares that he could find no cause to charge Jesus. There were no grounds to the accusations. The first is there in chapter 23, verse 4 of Luke, where that's the preliminary hearing where Jesus is first brought to Pilate. And it says in verse 4 that Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." The second was after Jesus was brought back to Pilate after being examined by Herod, a little further down in the chapter, in chapter 14, where Pilate says again, "You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent." And then thirdly, after the crowds began calling for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate says in verse 22, "Why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death." Now, Pilate's repeated insistence that Jesus was innocent forms the essential backdrop for the second point that the Gospels want to emphasize about him. And it is his ingenious efforts to avoid picking a side between sentencing Jesus and releasing him. Pilate was brilliant in the tactics that he resorted to try to get out of this very difficult predicament he found himself in. The first thing he tried to do was transfer the responsibility to someone else. "I know, Jesus is a Galilean. I will send him to Herod. Herod can deal with him. I don't want to have to mess with this. Let someone else handle the situation." When that didn't work, Pilate resorted secondly to half measures, trying to make everybody happy at once. I'll have him beaten, I'll have him whipped, and that will satisfy the crowd, and then I'll let him go because after all, he is innocent. Maybe that will be enough to make people happy. When that didn't work, the third thing he tried to do was to do the right thing, which was to release Jesus, but to do it for the wrong reasons. Pilate remembered the custom of the people at Passover to release a prisoner from captivity. And he thought that maybe the people can take this responsibility. Maybe they can go ahead and choose Jesus for this release, and then I can let him go in an act of clemency, even though we know he should have been doing it anyway as an act of justice. And when that didn't work, Pilate's last tactic to get out of this difficult situation was to just claim his own innocence in the matter. He took a bowl of water and he put his hands in the water and he washed them. And as they were not even yet dry, he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. His blood is on your heads. I absolve myself of any guilt of this whatsoever." Now Luke tells us in that same chapter, chapter 23, that Pilate actually wanted to release Jesus. It was his desire to let Jesus go. He knew it was wrong that Jesus was being sentenced to death. But Mark says in chapter 15 of his gospel that he also wanted to please the crowds. So on one hand, he wanted to do what was right, but on the other hand, he wanted to make everyone happy. He didn't want to get people mad at him. Who did he choose? He chose the crowds. But why? What was his motivation for choosing the crowds instead of choosing what was right? Well, John gives us the answer in his gospel in chapter 19, verse 12. He says, "Then Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders shouted, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar.'" And that right there was the clincher for Pilate. Yes, Jesus was innocent. Yes, justice demanded that Jesus be released and that he not suffer execution or captivity. But Pilate's fear of the people and Pilate's determination to curry favor with the emperor prevailed. And in short, Pilate handed Jesus over because he was a coward. But he was not the only one guilty of handing Jesus over in this story. Jesus says in John 19, 11, "The one who handed me to you has the greater sin." Who was that? Who handed Jesus to Pilate? We know Pilate handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified, but who handed Jesus over to Pilate? It was none other than Caiaphas, the high priest, who really is the figurehead or the representative of the entire Jewish Sanhedrin of religious leaders. It was they who had Jesus arrested. It was they who had Jesus committed to trial. They were the ones who accused him of making rebellious claims and inciting revolt, and they accused him of false teachings. They were the ones, we're told all throughout the Gospels, especially in these closing chapters of each one, that they were the ones that were inciting the crowd, stirring up the crowd to demand that they release Barabbas instead of Jesus. You see, Jesus had upset the establishment. Jesus had been the one that made things uncomfortable for everybody. The leaders, the religious leaders, as they saw Jesus and they saw his ministry, they considered him someone who was just posing as a rabbi. He didn't have the proper credentials. He didn't climb the right ladder to get to this place of authority. He didn't go through the right steps. He has no authorization to teach. How dare he? From their vantage point, Jesus was provocative and rebellious and dangerous. He spent times with those disreputable people, people that we have nothing to do with. Not if you have any dignity whatsoever, you don't spend time with them. And Jesus, there he was, spending time with those people. There's Jesus fasting instead of feasting. There's Jesus performing miracles on the Sabbath when they thought that he should cease from any type of activity whatsoever. Jesus had the audacity to reject their traditions. And Jesus would even go as far as to make outrageous, blasphemous claims about himself. Now, Jesus knew their hearts, as he knows all man's hearts. Jesus knew their hearts, and he called them out for who they really were. Hypocrites. Serpents. The blind leaders leading the blind. Whitewashed tombs who look nice and pretty on the outside. They have all the religious things on the outside. They're adorned beautifully, but on the inside is nothing more than dead man's bones. And Jesus, as he called them out for who they were, had the effect of exposing them for who they were. And as a result, gained a following that theirs could not compare to. So it doesn't take a whole lot of keen biblical research and insight. You don't need a lot of commentaries to help you come to the conclusion of why Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day wanted Jesus to be killed. It didn't take much for Pilate to see it either. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says, Pilate knew very well that the religious leaders had Jesus arrested out of envy. Out of envy. They despised Jesus because the people loved him and because he posed a threat to their power and their authority. So the same motivation behind Caiaphas's attempt to end the life of Jesus at the end of his life was the exact same motivation behind Herod the Great's attempt at the beginning of his life. Pure old-fashioned envy. But we're still hitting rewind. The VCR is still cranking. We're going back. We've started at the cross and the Roman soldiers piercing his hands and feet with the nails. We saw that Jesus was handed over to them by Pilate. And then as we're going backwards, we see that Pilate received Jesus because Caiaphas and the religious leaders handed him over to him. But if we keep going backwards, we see that Jesus was handed over by someone even before the religious leaders. And he was handed over by one of his own disciples. And this handing over has been rightly deemed a betrayal. We speak of it every time we receive communion together. If you're familiar with our communion liturgy, what we go through every communion Sunday, we invite you to approach the table in the right way, and we pray for God to bless our time and to be present in our midst. And then when it's time to take the bread and to break it before the people of God, we always begin by saying, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. These are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He gave us this liturgy to follow. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a man whose name we are all too familiar with, Judas Iscariot. Judas, of course, is a pretty complicated figure, in my opinion. He was part of Jesus' closest band of followers. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was in the, not the innermost circle, like the closest three of Jesus' disciples, but the next closest circle. It was hard to get much closer than Judas ever got to Jesus. And yet, his motivation for betraying Jesus and turning him over is stunningly simple. Pure old-fashioned greed. For just 30 pieces of silver, which in today's currency would probably be, as best I could tell, something like a couple of hundred dollars. For a couple of hundred bucks, Judas was willing to fulfill Psalm 41:9 that says, even my best friend the one I trust completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking right now. You want to let Judas off the hook just a little bit, right? You know that Jesus foreknew Judas's betrayal. You know that the scriptures foretold that Judas, or that at least someone, would betray him. Psalm 49 was written far before the day in which it was fulfilled. And you want to let him off the hook a little bit. You want to give him a pass, as if he's some sort of victim to predestination, as if he had no real part where he was volitional, where he had responsibility, or he was culpable in any way. But I want to tell you something. Judas absolutely had a choice. I believe he had a choice to turn to Jesus even right up till the very last moment in the upper room, right before he went out into the night when the devil entered him for good. When Jesus took the bread and dipped it in the bowl and offered it to Judas. It wasn't just saying, Judas, I know you're hungry, here's another piece of bread. It was a concrete gesture of invitation. Jesus, even in the moment that Judas was about to betray him, was still graciously offering intimacy with Judas. Assuming that Judas had no choice in the matter, just because the scriptures foretold the moment, is just like saying Jesus had no choice in the matter because the scriptures foretold his death. But just because the scriptures can see the future and foretell the future does not mean people in the future have no choice. Judas did have a choice. And he chose to be the consummate sellout from greed. So there it is. There's the chain of cause and effect, taking Jesus from gathering freely in Galilee to hanging on the cross in Jerusalem. Pilate turned him over to the soldiers. Caiaphas turned him over to Pilate. And Judas betrayed him to Caiaphas. Each person in that chain of cause and effect had a hand in, there's that Greek word, turning him over to die. It was the conviction of the early church. You can see it in Acts chapter 4. When they gathered together to pray, it was their conviction from the very beginning that each of these characters had conspired together. They were united in their front against Jesus. But friends, here is the great scandal of the cross as you and I consider what all of this means for our lives today on this fourth Sunday in Lent. It is this: you and I were co-conspirators with them. Like Pilate, you and I have searched for convenient ways out of committing to Christ. We leave the decision to someone else to do for us, a spouse, a parent, a friend. We think that if we are just close enough to someone who loves Jesus, that somehow by osmosis that transfers over to us, and we don't have to put both feet in the boat. We can have a foot in the boat and a foot on the dock. We opt for a half-hearted commitment. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but only when it's convenient for me. We honor Jesus, but oftentimes for the wrong reasons. Like Pilate, we're guilty of publicly affirming loyalty to him, but deny him in our hearts. You and I far too often have heard the shouts of the world against Jesus and have been all too eager to compromise and join them out of our own cowardice or self-preservation. Like Caiaphas, you and I have resented Jesus' intrusions into our lives, haven't we? You may feel it a little bit every Sunday morning when you're tired from your week. It's been a full week, a normal week. Forget this week where everyone has been in their pajamas for the last 7 or 8 days. A normal week. You've worked, you've been busy, you're tired. Saturday, you got to do all the fun things you wanted to do. And now Sunday is your time to what? Sleep in? Catch the NFL if it's playing, or some other recreational, or just sit around and be lazy. And we feel it every single time. We know where at we as Christians, where we are called to be. And we feel that imposition on our freedom, imposition on our schedule, imposition on our commitments. Sure, Jesus is great when we need something. And that's one of the important things about times like the time in which we live, when everyone is afraid and everyone is unsure and everyone is uncertain. This is always a time for people to turn back to God. We saw it at 9/11. People from Congress, who I doubt most of them ever pray at all, coming together at our Capitol to sing God Bless America and to pray together. Why? Because in times of calamity, we don't know what else to do, but we turn to a higher power. Sure, we come to Jesus when we need him. But boy, when he demands something of us, he's a nuisance. He's a disruptor. Jesus is the ultimate threat to our autonomy, our authority, our control over our lives. C.S. Lewis famously referred to him as the transcendental interferer. The interferer from beyond this world who comes and confronts, and you have a choice. You can either submit to him or you're going to seek to silence him. Like Judas, you and I have been guilty of rejecting Jesus over and over and over again. His appeals to intimacy, his invitation to have fellowship, to have life with him, we reject that and we turn away from him in the constant pursuit of the fleeting pleasures of the world. Jesus famously said, "It is impossible to serve God and mammon," or the evil pursuit of wealth and money. Judas chose mammon. And how many of us have been guilty of the same? The gospel writers, you see, in recording for us this chain of cause and effect, this chain of responsibility for the death of Jesus, they did it in such a way to force us to face the facts that the same motivations which prompted the behaviors of Pilate and Caiaphas and Judas also prompt our own. If we had been in their place, if our names were in the story, if it had been me, I would have done the exact same thing as they. Indeed, you and I already have done these things. We too have sacrificed Jesus to our lusts and to our ambitions and to our control of things. This is that time of the year where at some point in the coming weeks, you will probably come across that old song that says, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And if you were being honest with yourself, the answer to that question is a resounding yes, I was. And not as some sort of impartial spectator. I was there as a guilty participant. I too was plotting. I too was scheming. I too was betraying him. You and I cannot avoid the facts that we have blood on our hands. And before you and I can accept the cross as something that was done for us, we have to first understand the cross as something done by us. You and I were there, our voices, our faces in the crowd. I think of that old Supertones song from the 90s. Maybe you were never into ska. If you weren't, then good for you. You didn't miss much. But that old Supertones song that went like this: "My sin yelled crucify louder than the mob that day." You can never claim your share in the grace of the cross until you first acknowledge your share in its guilt. But listen, there's one final piece to this whole puzzle. There's one final agent in this chain of cause and effect. There's one final key player in the grand drama and story of the cross, and that is none other than God himself. Even though Jesus was handed over to death by your sins and mine, Jesus did not die as a martyr. We've said this before, I think even as recently as last week or the week before. Jesus did not die on the cross as a martyr. His life was not forcibly taken from him. No, he went to the cross freely, voluntarily. Jesus went to the cross deliberately. And what I find fascinating as I read the Gospels and then later into the epistles of the New Testament, That same verb that describes how Jesus was betrayed, how Jesus was handed over, also describes the voluntary nature of how he freely gave his life away. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same verb. Pilate handed him over, Caiaphas handed him over, Judas betrayed him, but Jesus gave himself over freely. That verse, I believe, is an echo of Isaiah 53, verse 12, that says in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it uses the same verb, that he poured out his life unto death. He turned over his life. He gave it over freely unto death. In Ephesians 5, 2, Paul says again, Christ loved us and offered himself to us as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. Jesus willingly, intentionally gave his life over to be betrayed, to be handed over unto death. All of it in obedience to the Father, who Paul says in Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus gave over, handed over his life because the Father handed him over. Father has handed over his son to die for the world. Octavius Winslow, the 19th century evangelist, sums it up neatly. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Now, it is my conviction that God would have you and me focus on that undeniable truth this morning. I've spent a lot of time, I realized last night just how much time I was spending, a lot of time looking at the news. A lot of time, every hour or so, I pull my phone out and pull up some news source and what's the latest thing that's happening? I've spent a lot of time looking there, and if you're like me, then if you look at the news long enough, you start to get this feeling that the world is just crumbling apart before our very eyes. And listen, in light of that, I challenge you on this Lord's Day, it's a challenge, and it's a challenge to myself too, from starting right now, we are not going to look at the news one more time the rest of the day. I mean it. Try it. Don't focus on what's going on in the news, because the news, it's always worse in the news than it actually is, because it's still a business. They're still making money. They're still profiting from the headlines and the sensationalism, and it's always worse than the news say it is. So be comforted in that and put it away and spend the day and enjoy this beautiful weather and time with family and life today. But if you look at the news, it seems that nothing is certain anymore. Everything is changing. Everything that is, except what we just said a second ago, the love of God in Christ. Look one more time with me in Romans chapter 8, if you would. That last verse I read to you a moment ago. I read you verse 32. I'm going to read verse 32 again, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, because I only read half of it a second ago. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then I'm going to read down through the rest of the chapter for you. This is not going to be on the screen, so just close your eyes and listen to these words. You know these words well. Since he did not, this is the Father, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, here's the second half, won't he also give us everything else? God has demonstrated his love for you in the giving up of his son. And in so doing, he has proven that he will continue to give everything that you need. Can anything, Paul says in verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does anything in the world convince you that God does not love you? How can you look at the cross and see what Jesus has done voluntarily and deliberately of his own accord in accordance with the Father's will? How can you look at what he has done and then look at the world and somehow be convinced that God doesn't love you or that he's not going to provide for your every need? No, despite all these things, Paul says in verse 37, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, not even coronavirus can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, that is good news for your life. That is good news for my life indeed today. In each day of this global crisis, as it's unfolding before our very eyes, I am becoming more and more convinced that God is calling people everywhere to repent. God is calling people to repent. Whether what is happening in the world is a direct judgment straight from God's hand, or whether it's just by his permissive will, the fact of the matter is, what's happening in the world today is not accidental, and it is not outside the sovereignty or providence of God. Over and over again, God has demonstrated in the scriptures and in your life and in my life and to all the world that he will go to tremendous lengths to heal what has been broken, to reclaim, to recover, to recapture that which has been lost. And with that in mind, even the threat of death, even the threat of death is an invitation to come to him and find life. The message of the cross demands that we confess, yes, I did it. I did it. It was me. It was my sin that took him to the cross. My sin sent him there. But the message of the cross also declares that God did it. That it wasn't just your love that sent him there, or your sin that sent him there. It was his love that took him there. Despite everything else happening around you, you can take it to the bank that God loves you, and that nothing in life can take that love away from you. So I call you and myself to repent. It's Lent after all. Isn't that what Lent is all about? Repentance. Turn your life, turn your mind, turn your heart away from those things that we should not be looking to for the source of our life. Turn from our sins, God is telling us, while there still is time. But don't just turn. Turn and believe. Turn and believe. See the cross not just as something done by you. See the cross as something done for you. And let your faith in the one on the cross draw you into intimacy and lead you into worship. Turn to Jesus and know and accept and receive that very scandalous love of God for you. He's given himself over to you. Would you join me in giving yourself over to him in faith today? Let us pray. Lord, it is only Christians in all the world who can look at the news and the graphics and the charts and see what's really going on. We see not a threat an existential threat to humanity. We see a gracious invitation from an all-loving God to turn in faith, to pierce through the darkness and the hysteria and the chaos and see the God who is above it all, the God who brings order out of chaos, the God who spoke the world and everything around it and everything within it into existence effortlessly. And Lord, you have the power to speak into our internal disorder, into our chaos, into the crisis in our own minds and hearts, and you can effortlessly speak a word to calm the fears, to cast away the shadows, to replace feelings of hopelessness with hope. Lord, may we turn to you in both repentance and faith, aware not only of the great role and guilt that we have in the cross, but also aware of your purpose and your love and what you have done there on our behalf. Lord, how can we look at that and have anything else but faith and hope and joy and peace that overwhelms our lives. So Lord, may this day be a day of repentance and faith, turning away from our sins and turning wholeheartedly to you and trusting you to carry us through. Lord, we know you can do it. You've done it before. You'll do it again. And heaven forbid, even if I catch some virus and I end up in a hospital and I'm on a respirator, and even if I happen to lose my life, Lord, I know my life is ultimately in your hands. For me to live is Christ, but because of you, to die is gain. Lord, may that be our anthem as we boldly face what's happening in the world, trusting in you. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.